Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 10. The first word that you're going to hear me say when I read the passage today is finally. And the book has unfolded. The first three chapters of the book were primarily about what God has done and what's true of God and what is true of God's people because of what God has done. There's very little for us to do in terms of obeying him in the first three chapters. The second three chapters turn to what is our response in light of that good news? What are the implications of that gospel that God has declared to us? And he instructs us, and he tells us where the power to obey him is going to come from. And here we come to the last piece of that instruction with this finally. But we don't want to, you know, finish Ephesians too fast. So we're going to spend 3 weeks on this last piece. And it's going to coincide with the prayer emphasis that you heard about this morning. Okay? All right. Hey, James, you doing okay? Okay. Just before we get started, when you come back, why don't you sit next to Mr. Dave? Because you'll be able to pay better attention to me up here close. Okay? The prayer emphasis that that you've heard about, we're going to look at a topic that is called spiritual battle. You might even have that in your Bible as a heading. And at the end of our understanding of spiritual battle, we're going to see that it is a real battle and that it is a call to prayer is what this battle is. That's where we're going to end up. And a lot of people have the notion that, yeah, of course, we're supposed to pray. And yet, it's hard to pray. I know I'm supposed to pray, and I know how hard it is for me to have the prayer life that God calls me to, that calls you to. And I think perhaps part of the reason that I struggle with prayer is because I don't realize what it really is. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to see that it is the place where we battle. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. It's the place where we fight. So for the next 3 weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at, and we're going to look at the first aspect of this fight today. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a battle. That's what we're going to look at today. If we grab the context here, if we move up to the previous chapter, Ephesians 5:15, we hear this exhortation, this command, this encouragement from Paul. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Okay, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And for the past pieces of this book, Paul has been showing us and encouraging us and help us to understand what a wise walk looks like. We could say the same thing by seeing what a life well lived looks like, a wisely lived life. And so we've looked at various aspects of that. For the past couple weeks, we looked at the humility that he calls us to have, an attitude of humility bubbling up into mutual submission for one another and submission in a variety of contexts. And here, that same humility is emphasized. This time, it's humility being displayed in dependence on God against evil. Okay? Humility being displayed in dependence on God against evil. We're going to begin in verse 12 with the reality of the battle. We're going to look at the reality of the battle first and then back up to some of the commands he gives us to begin this thing that he chooses to call a fight. So as we begin to think about the reality of the battle, there are two errors that we can make regarding the devil. There's a whole lot more errors than just two. But C.S. Lewis, in his writings, said, the two worst errors that you can make regarding the devil is, one, to think that he doesn't exist. Okay? And you might be here today and think he doesn't exist. You might have walked in the door with the perspective that this is the stuff of mythology and symbolism. And what? You mean someone could be so naive that they believe there's such thing as a real devil who really might need to be fought against? Well, Paul is declaring that there is. And we're going to spend some time looking at the landscape of what we can know about this person, the devil, okay? So I'm asking you to hang in there with me and listen to God's word, okay? And if you walked in here skeptical about that, know that that doesn't offend me. I don't ask that people would come in here agreeing with me. You could not be more welcome, even if you're sitting here today feeling, I can't even believe this is what we're going to talk about, and there's no way you're going to persuade me. That's all right. That's right. That's who I want here. So if you're here with that attitude, you're kind of an answer to prayer for me today. Okay. So first mistake is to think that he doesn't exist. Now, the other mistake is if we give him too much place, is the way C.S. Lewis said it. And another way we could say that is to say we give him more credit than he deserves. We give him more power than he has. We give him more ability than he actually possesses. These are two big errors. And so for us to fight this fight that I already declared we're going to find eventually as a fight of prayer, we need to understand this enemy called the devil, this enemy that wears the name Satan, this enemy that's called Lucifer. We need to understand him so that we know he exists and we know how much power God has allowed him to have and we know the bounds of his power. And more importantly than that, we know the supreme superpower of God. Because that is where any victory we're going to have resides. Paul's perspective on this battle is seen in verse 12. If we just remind ourselves what verse 12 said, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." First thing we need to notice is that the struggle, and we're going to talk about what that struggle is in a second, but the struggle, the fight, is a supernatural struggle. And when I say supernatural, it's not in the stuff of the way we see and experience the world, but it's above that. Now, that doesn't mean it's less real. Okay, you can see this piece of furniture here, and it is very, very real. When Paul talks about it being a supernatural struggle, he says it's not natural like this real thing, but it is completely real. In some ways, it's more real than the physical world around us. So it's above that realm of flesh and blood. And that means the flesh and blood way of going about things is not the way that this struggle is to be undertaken. Next, the struggle is personal. The struggle is personal. What is in view in his description of this struggle is hand-to-hand combat. This word struggle that he chooses to use is a picture of two people being in the midst of conflict with one another. If we were going to look at what it literally means, it means swaying back and forth while locked in mortal battle. Swaying back and forth while locked in mortal battle. So it's not a picture of some things like an air war, where from a distance fighting is being done, or an artillery battle where weaponry is being lobbed and fired and shot from a long way away. They didn't have air war in Paul's day, but they did have artillery. They had arrows and catapults and the idea of throwing things mechanically to fight a battle we're well aware. And in this battle, he's talking about swaying back and forth in the clutches of mortal combat. We could think of it as sweat against sweat. Think of wrestling. And you might see aspects of it on that stuff they like to show on TV. But the kind of wrestling that would really give us a picture is the kind that perhaps you saw in the Olympics, where two men were straining and fighting and using every ounce of their strength, twisted together, giving effort beyond effort that I even knew they could have possibly had against each other toward victory. Now, the deficiency of that picture is Paul is declaring something where the objective is the death of your opponent, not just a crown or a medal. But that is what he's talking about. By the way, this is probably a really good place for me to explain a biblical principle of analogy and symbolism. Okay? We live in a world that thrives on sensationalism. So if we read the sports page, the columnist will predict an epic battle over a basketball game. Okay, so we're used to really big things being used to describe little things that aren't quite so significant. I mean, we've all read that, right? Now, the Bible does it just exactly the opposite way. When the Bible uses an analogy, does something like we just saw where it's talking about a struggle, sweat against sweat, swaying, okay? The Bible always uses that to show a picture of something bigger. So this idea of wrestling is a good picture, but the reality is bigger and more significant than a wrestling match to the death. So if God chooses to put on the mouth of his prophet, "Tell my people that they are a prostitute," when they are not faithful to me and go to other gods, because he says that kind of thing in the Old Testament. Now, he's not saying they're kind of like, they acted like a prostitute, and I'm overspeaking to shock you. What he's saying is, I am saying something shocking because the reality is even more shocking than this thing I said. Okay? It's like, I don't want to belabor this too much, but the principle is always greater than, not less than, when the Bible uses a picture like this. So in this way, our Bible is different than our newspaper. Our newspaper usually uses greater than to talk about less than. The Bible always uses less than to show the greater than. We're going to touch that idea a few more times as we go along. It'll be quicker now that we've had that discussion. Okay, so the struggle is personal. It's a person against a person. It's sweat on sweat. Okay? And it's supernatural. Next, the struggle is completely futile. It's completely hopeless if it's fought by our own flesh. No natural weapon that we can conceive of, no sword or knife or gun or club, no plan or strategy, no martial art training, no military studies in some war college, none of that will ever have any effectiveness whatsoever, because it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a supernatural battle. It's a personal battle. And it's the kind of battle that is completely hopeless and futile if fought in our flesh. So that's a snapshot of the reality of the battle that Paul is talking about. We can move now to a little bit of an understanding of this enemy. In the second half of verse 12, Paul names who the struggle is against. He says it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If we look at the words that he's using there, the word that is translated powers, if we were Greek speakers, we would say the word kosmokratos, kosmokratos. And if we turn that Greek word into an English word, we could call it cosmocrat, okay? That's the way he is now. Now, that's similar to a word we may have heard before, an aristocrat or a bureaucrat. A bureaucrat, sometimes a government officer is called a bureaucrat, a crat, a guy that hangs out in the bureau. That's, you know, kind of the literal idea of that sense. And then it's a person of the government would be a bureaucrat. Okay, so when he says a cosmocrat, he's talking about a person of the cosmos. Okay, now anybody know what Russians call their astronauts? Cosmonauts. They call them cosmonauts, and so that's the Russian word for a spaceman, is a cosmonaut. Paul is using something very similar to that, a cosmocrat. He's talking about a person that inhabits and operates in the realm of the universe above this world that we live in. Now, he certainly comes in and out of the world that we live in, but he's not confined by it. So it's a little bit of a weird kind of dude that the fight is against, this thing called the cosmocrat. And the picture is all of these different forms that these spirits take. Now, what was the list again? It was authorities, powers, spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Rulers was another one of it. And to get a little bit of sense of this, a place where Cynthia. Yep, it sure is. That is 612b. And if you look in your Bible where you see the word power, if you were a Greek reader reading a Greek Bible, you would see the word cosmocrat right there. Okay? Got that? Okay. No problem. So this isn't stuff we see all the time. But there's some places in biblical history where God pulled the veil back a little bit and showed normal men with normal minds what was going on. And a place where this happens is in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Just put on your imagination, listen for the imagery that God uses, and just listen as the story unfolds, okay? Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words." Okay, now who came? Who's talking? Daniel calls him a mysterious man. He can't figure out who he is or where he came from. We would call him an angel. It's crystal clear that the person talking here is an angel. So the angel is speaking, and he says, "Because you've humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come, I the angel have come, because of your words." So the angel is speaking, and the angel says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Okay, so if we're listening to the story, this guy called the prince of Persia, Not the character in the video game, but this person that's identified as the Prince of Persia stood against this angel for 21 days. Now, I know we have a lot of guests here today, but since almost the first week we began to worship here at Emmanuel, I have been talking about angels. Joseph Beaver, you were a little guy when I first started talking about angels. What happens to a person, to a man or a woman, when they see an angel? They do. They fall flat. This prince of Persia that has the ability to stand up to an angel for 21 days is most certainly not a person. The posture of a person against the angel is flat on his face, shaking, saying, "When is it safe for me to breathe again?" That's how a human responds to an angel. So we have a clue that this prince of Persia is not a human. He's a power and an authority, and he's a cosmocrat is what he is. Okay? He is an evil angel. He is a spirit of evil. And we get another clue that that's exactly what's going on, because this mystery angel that's having the conversation with Daniel says, "But Michael, one of the chief princes," and that is Michael the archangel, is how he's named another place. So the general angel, one of God's biggest angels, came and he helped. "And after my fight for 21 days with the prince of Egypt, I was able to do what I was called to do, which was to come to you and tell you things. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So the angel has come from God to give this message. Now, the message is very important, but it's not the subject matter of today's passage. So it's just a place where God pulled back the veil and we say, "Oh, cosmocrats at work. I get it. I see what's going on here. Angels at war." Then if we jump down to verse 20, that was verse 12 through 14 if you're taking notes of Daniel chapter 10. Now if we jump down to Daniel chapter 10, verses 20, the same angel said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, And when I go, beyond the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your priest. Your prince, not your priest, your prince. So the unnamed angel is declaring that he's going back to fight with this prince of Persia angel. And not only that, but the prince of Greece angel is going to be part of this as well. But that's okay, because Michael will defeat them. So he's saying the war is against powers and authorities and the very things that Paul has just told us about. So don't be confused to think what you experience in your flesh and blood is the whole story. Okay? So, this is part of the nature of our enemy. We can think of it in terms of some other names are fallen angels. They can be thought of, they're designated as rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces. And what that shows is a well-organized hierarchy. Okay, there is a structure to what's going on. Now, we don't know the details of the picture. We don't know the details of what's going on behind the veil. And when I say behind the veil, I'm simply saying that part that we can't see. That reality that's happening, that our human eyes in God's sovereignty have not been declared to see, except for the rare occasions when he shows something special, okay? But so we don't know the details of what's going on before there, but what we do know is there is a defined and disciplined chain of command. That's the way Kent Hughes describes that, a defined and disciplined chain of command. So if we think about movies we've seen and maybe folk mythology and things like that, where there's just this chaotic mob of ugly, fire-breathing, little monster-y kind of things. Probably not the best picture. Now, we're all probably impacted by the things we've seen that way, but what Paul is declaring is a well-organized army. And it's like, oh, man. I thought it was just monsters that I was supposed to be scared of. It's actually a well-organized army. There's not a lot of comfort in that, is there? Hold on. The comfort is coming, okay? The comfort is coming. Okay, the implications of these supernatural realities, okay? So kind of getting the bottom line of where the rubber hits the road in terms of what this matters. This elaborate picture we've looked at, what's it matter? This is what it matters. Satan is terribly powerful. That's what we see. Satan is horribly powerful. Now, he's not omnipresent. That's a fancy word that means everywhere. God is everywhere. There's no place we can go where God is not. That is an attribute of God. It is not an attribute of Satan. Satan is not everywhere. He is not everywhere present, but he does have this elaborately defined and disciplined chain of command so that his presence is wide, even though he cannot be everywhere. And then Satan is not omnipotent. That means all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Satan is not. Satan is horribly powerful. Satan is terribly powerful. Satan is not all-powerful. So we have to keep our categories straight. Because when we get to the end of this passage, we don't want to have exalted Satan. We want to have realistically looked at Satan and seen that God is exalted above that. Okay? So he's not omnipresent, he's not omnipotent, but with the network of beings and the capacity for learning, he, in his schemes, are far above the best that mankind could possibly achieve. Okay? That's why it's a spiritual battle. That's why it's futile. Futile is what I'm trying to say when I say futile. Futile, not the other kind of futile. It is hopeless to take the stuff of men, to take weapons and plans and strategies against him. And we begin to see, I don't want to belabor it, but when we look at that picture from Daniel, we begin to see that these fallen angels, these cosmocrats, actually exercise their power through human people. So the idea is that the prince of Persia has the ear of the king of Persia. So the king of Persia, probably unbeknownst to him, is doing the will of evil forces in the story. Not that that could happen in Persia today, he said sarcastically. Persia is Iran, by the way. So we begin to see that the struggles on the pages of our Bible are, as they say in Law and Order, ripped from the headlines. And the battle continues. And if you have found yourself upset by the actions of perhaps Islamic people over the course of the last week, we need to remember that the battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is against spiritual forces. So to think, hypothetically, I'm going to go give those so-and-sos what they deserve with my fist and my knife and my gun. No. We would be missing the whole point. We would be missing the whole point. The battle is for their freedom from the things that they're in bondage to. Okay? And that takes us down to the next topic. Implications of the supernatural realities. The next implication is that Satan's understanding Satan's schemes in the world, because Satan is full of schemes in the world, and we see them throughout the pages of Scripture. We're going to run through these real quick, but if we wanted to see pictures of Satan's schemes, we could find one in 1 John 5:19 that says, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Okay, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's part of Satan's scheme. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, that is his network that we've been talking about, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, that's his scheme. He actually blinds unbelievers so they can't see the gospel of glory of Christ. Another spot we've seen is right here in this book of Ephesians. In the beginning of the book, in chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You see, when we read that before, we just thought of it as evil, and that's a fine way to think about it. But we realize it's not an impersonal evil, it's a personal evil that is to be struggled against. It's a cosmocrat that needs to be addressed. And then lastly, in this very brief look at some schemes of Satan that are talked about in the Word of God, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Okay, so he's a liar. He's a masquerader. He disguises himself as what he's not. Okay, our enemy's motives. If we look at what drives Satan and the rest of his network, he hates God. He hates Christ. He hates God's children. He hates all humanity. Some he hates as God's children, whom he would like to destroy. Some he hates as citizens of his kingdom, who he wants to keep in bondage. So no matter who you are today, here, he hates you. He hates the church. Okay? This is what motivates him. We're getting a picture of who he is. We could write books about who he is. If God calls you to that, go for it. If God doesn't call to you to that, it's probably a waste of time. Because the bigger thing is not who he is. The bigger thing is who God is. And so let's turn there now and look at how this fight is to be fought, fighting the battle. First of all, the battle is built on the foundation of what who God is and what God has done. Okay? So when we think about fighting the battle, we have to first see God's defeat of Satan in Christ. God has two different fronts on which his superiority over Satan is declared. Okay, the first one is that God's the creator. He is the creator even of Satan and of his network, of his army. Colossians 1:16, talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't want us to misunderstand. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay? So this evil exists with God's permission because Jesus is the creator of all of it. He doesn't just stand over it as creator, though. He also has defeated it. In the same book of Colossians, chapter 2, 15, talking about Jesus, Paul declares, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you see, as scary as this evil seemed to be when we talked about it, when we turn our focus from the evil, from the cosmocrat, to God, we see that God twice reigns supremely over, and probably more than that, but just keeping track of things. They exist with his permission because he is the creator. And secondly, he has defeated them through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. All evil has been defeated already, but not yet. And that gives us confidence as we get on the mat of this wrestling match. Now, a coach might try to convince the wrestler to have self-confidence. God does not wants you to have self-confidence. He wants you to have God confidence. Yeah, you got it, didn't you? God confidence. Because the issue is our dependence on all of this power of God. Kurt Brubaker, are you the creator? You are not. Kurt should not have confidence in Kurt. Kurt should have confidence in the creator. Samuel Kahn, did you defeat evil on the cross? No. Don't have self-confidence. Have confidence in the one who defeated evil on the cross. Not self-confidence. God confidence. When we think of joining this fight, getting on the mat, so to speak, the mat which is less than, not greater than, the picture of what's really at stake, the theologian who died in the last year, who was a gift to the church, his name was John Stott, he said, they were defeated at the cross. He was talking about these authorities, powers, cosmocrats that we've been talking about. They were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him. More than we see, not less. He goes on to declare that if we are filled with the Spirit, Satan's forces cannot subdue us. Now, there's an implied warning here. Because God didn't call it simply a mop-up operation. He called it a struggle with the imagery of to and fro in mortal combat. Hard, a difficult thing. So the implied implication of that is that if we neglect our resources, we place ourselves in harm's way. In an old movie called The Untouchables, there's a scene where somebody sneaks in to Sean Connery's living room, and the guy has a knife, and Sean Connery pulls out a gun, and he says, to let me paraphrase, isn't that just like a cosmocrat, bringing a knife to a gunfight? Well, if you saw the movie, Sean Connery ends up dead, because his assessment wasn't quite right. See, there's a picture there of self-confidence. If we let that turn around in our mind, if we bring our talents and our abilities and our strength, it's like bringing a knife to a gunfight. It's like bringing a knife to a gunfight. We have to rely on the resources that God has given us. If we neglect those resources, we put ourselves in harm's way. And that's especially true when we give the enemies of God room in our lives. We talked a week ago about this idea of a foothold, this place where there's a place for our enemy to stand firm against us. When we do that, we give enemies room in our lives. We make the battle a lot tougher. Okay. Now we understand the fight fairly well now for where we are, which, given we have two more weeks, it's okay if we don't understand it perfectly. But let's look at what we're called to do in the fight. The first thing we're called to do is to be strong in the Lord. That's where we started today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is one of those funny things called a passive imperative. It's when God is telling you to do something you can't do. What he's telling us to do is have God confidence, not self-confidence. He's calling us to be dependent upon him. Be strong. He's not saying make yourself strong. He's saying be made strong by God. Now you can't do that because God has to do it. But God wants to do it. So if we put ourselves in that dependent relationship with him, we can be confident we are indeed made strong by him for this fight in all of his power. Be made strong in the Lord, find your strength in him, is the way that we could think of that command, be strong. Be made strong. Second, you bet. Yeah, let's look at what it says in our English Bible. It says, be strong. And the problem is that it's a difficult language. We don't talk about things that we're told to do in a passive way. It's just not part of the way English works. So if we're going to try to grab what it means a little deeper, be made strong in the Lord. So you're commanded to let God do something rather than being commanded to do something. Okay, so there's action on your part, but it's action beyond your ability. Okay, that makes sense? Okay, so be made strong, which is what it says when it says be strong, okay? Don't think you can't trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. Be strong is the right idea. And understanding that to mean be made strong helps us read it a little better. Okay? All right. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul is speaking about this very idea. And he says, but he said to me, and that was God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, Paul is not self-confidently making himself strong. Paul is God-confidently letting God make him strong. And then the next command we have is to put on the full armor of God. In the weeks to come, we will see that that means truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. These are resources for this fight that God has given us. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul told us, be filled with the Spirit. And that's another one of these, be filled, be strong. It's the same kind of construction. We understood as be being filled with the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that does it. And as we think of this idea of God confidence rather than self-confidence, and we think of this command to be dependent rather than to walk forward independent, we see how important that command to be filled with the Spirit is to us. There is a way to understand how do we go about practicing this command to be being filled with the Spirit. And a mnemonic device. Mnemonic device means something that helps us remember. Okay? So something that can help us remember is something that I'll call spiritual breathing. Okay? Not a phrase you're going to find in your Bible. Okay? But it's something that helps me remember some exceedingly biblical things, okay? So that's the category you should put this in. This is a way to help you remember some things that are in the Bible. Don't be confused and think the name spiritual breathing is something you're going to find in your Bible. But the idea is to think about what it means to breathe. I have been running and riding a lot lately. I am either going to lose weight or I am going to be the fittest fat man you have ever seen. But when I'm trying to keep up with Maggie and Lucas and they're going way, way, way too fast for me, my body breathes. And it breathes out and it breathes in. And people behind me are scared. People in front of me are scared as I'm approaching them. Some poor lady's walking her dog and she hears this. Okay? That's the sound of the fat man breathing is what that is. Okay. But the reason that my body's doing that and I can't even make my body not do it is because my body is getting what it needs. It is breathing out used air where, among other things, carbon dioxide is being pushed out because that's what's left over after my body's used what's good. And then it grabs in brand new oxygen for that breathing process to make my body do what it needs to do. So there's this in and there's this out. Now, this idea of spiritual breathing has an exhale, just like my running, and an inhale, just like my running. And the exhale is, Father, I have no ability in my flesh. I bring nothing to you except a need for forgiveness for the actual and tangible things I have done in these last several moments to show me that I am not the Savior. I am a man in desperate need of the Savior. So we express that to him as an exhale. And then we bring in the oxygen of the truth of who God is and the promise of what he's declared. And he says, in your weakness you are strong. Because this is about God confidence and not self-confidence. And that's a promise coming into us. And his and in the exhale of our confession of our sin and our need, he gives us the inhale of forgiveness and a clear conscience. Patty, do you have a question? Breathing out is confessing our weakness, and breathing in is declaring his strength and our dependence upon him. So we yield our, we can talk more about it later. If it's not helping you remember, then we need to try to remember it a different way. But the picture there is this, you know, I used another picture of the sailboat. I'm not going to repeat that now. That's helpful for some people. This is another picture. If this is helpful, great. If it's not, ask me about the sailboat. The point is we want to shed ourselves of self-confidence, and we want to grab hold of God confidence in Christ, in what he has done and what he's accomplished and what he has promised us. So the question we have to ask ourselves, are you ready for the fight? Are you ready for the fight? We saw that fight was already and not yet. If you have trusted him as your Savior, which means you have recognized that the only life, the only healing, the only forgiveness is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for you on the cross. And therefore you trust in him and only him for your life and your standing before God. Then you are already ready for the fight. In him. If you haven't trusted him that way, you're not yet ready for the fight. As a matter of fact, if we think about what we read, you're not ready for his fight. you're in the kingdom of the chief of the cosmocrats. He's having his way with you. You see, that's what's at stake. I would love to talk to you about that. There are others here that would love to talk to you about that. Amen. Amen. And so we are called to, through weakness,